When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that he had come upon him, they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and to sympathize with him and to comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him, and so they began to weep aloud. They tore their robes, sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. Let's be honest. These last 16, 17, 18 months have not been as hard as Job had. It's been, you know, so small in comparison, really. But we are comforted in the knowledge, the simple knowledge, that in the midst of all, that God has been with us. And just as Job was a man who was in God's hands, we have been in God's sovereign care over these last years and months together, or months and years. Doesn't mean it hasn't been easy for some of us, because we've lost loved ones, haven't we? Five or six folks from our fellowship, things when we came back were very, very different. Some of you have lost loved ones who are so close. Brothers, mums, friends. But in the midst of it all, God has been faithful. Stephen Lawson said that the book of Job, or the story of Job, is one of the best known in the entire Bible. Yet, he goes on to say, strangely enough, one of the least understood. Many of us can recite the basic sort of story found in Job 1 and 2 that we've read part of tonight. Maybe we know a bit about the last bit as well, a bit of the narrative, the discussion that Job had with God. But for the majority of the actual passages, at least 95% of the book is unknown to us, really. And so it's been good that we started the series and now we're going back in the series so that we can understand why God allowed such a thing to happen and why God made sure that it was recorded in Holy Scripture for us to understand. Dr. David Pawson done a brilliant summary for those of you who like things like that. It's a brilliant summary of the structure of Job. You can see there the nature of the makeup of the book. And really, that's what we're going to be considering tonight, just in this recap, a very, very brief overview, just to remind ourselves of why God allowed it to be written, allowed this to happen, but also that we may understand the purpose behind the book of Job. As we read it through, as we've started tonight, we discover together that there was two plots. These two plots very skillfully weave together, one in heaven between God and Satan, the other on earth. The debate with God, between God and Satan, is whether there was anybody on the earth who loves God for their own sake. Or the suggestion was, is, do you know, these people, they only love you, and even Job, they only like you because of the blessings that you give them. Take away these things and then see how they love you. That was one plot. And the key to the tension of every good drama is that Job and his friends don't know anything about the discussion that happened in heaven. They never did find out, even at the end of the book, that there'd been that discussion. That builds up the tension for us. Because I don't know about you, but if I was there, I would have wanted to tell Job, wouldn't you? Because I knew, because I've read the book. So if I went back, I would have told Job, Job, don't worry. It all works out well in the end. And don't worry as well, even though it's really, really bad. The Lord will not allow Satan to have the victory over you. Hallelujah. But they didn't know. And so they had to try and find and out for themselves, work it out, the whole problem with their own wisdom, which brings us to the other plot, which is the debate that goes on between Job and his friends. Why is he suffering so much? Far worse than any other person. They were sure that they knew the answer. Job, it's because you've sinned so badly. You may not know it, you may not see it yourself, nobody else may call you in it, but there must be some secret sin there that you've engaged in, and this is why you're going through what you're going through. But Job is quite sure that he's not sinning secretly, and he continually, right the way through the book, protests his innocence. Who's right? Well, they didn't know. And that builds up the tension when you know something the people in the actual drama don't know. But in this particular case of suffering, and in some ways in every case of suffering, none of us really know the whole picture. But it's asking these questions about Job. Isn't all religion material based? Isn't all suffering morally based? Is that not what the question that needs to be answered? But the real question is not undeserving suffering. The real question is a question of faith. The real question is, can you go on believing in a good God when everything around you appears to be falling apart? Is God truly, really sovereignly in control? That's a question that boils down to whether you trust God or whether you really believe it's easy to believe in God when you're blessed. But when things go right and everything is cozy, it's easy. But when things go wrong, it's not easy to continue believing then. That's a real question. That was Job's agony. What was his real pain? He certainly had an awful lot of physical pain. So much so it got to the point of whereby he began to hurt himself. So he caused more pain in order to relieve the pain that he was in his body. Isn't that incredible? He was certainly in a lot of physical pain. But you know, man can cope with pain. Was it social pain? It's probably true to say that he felt totally and utterly isolated on occasions. It doesn't record as far as here, but I'm sure there was occasions when, before his friends arrived, when he sat on that heap of ash in the middle of the town, that those people just walked by him. They didn't know what to say. Sometimes we don't know what to say when people are going through such difficulties. Some people just walk by on the other side. Some of them just completely and utterly avoided him. And certainly avoided asking the question, how's today been for you, Job? Was that the real pain? Was his real pain the mental torture that he was going through? He couldn't understand what was happening to him. He must have been demented, mustn't he? I want to suggest to you that the real pain was a spiritual pain. He felt that he had lost touch with God. This man who felt that he'd walked with God, he'd done right before God, suddenly found that God was so far away. If only he could talk to him, if only he could talk back with me, you know, if only there was some way that we could actually even have such a dialogue together that I could argue with him. Job says that much later on, where he actually says, I really, really wish it was almost like in a court situation so that I could argue my case before God. And I could present it to him. At least then I would know that God was there and I could communicate with him. Well, that was his real pain. That was his deepest problem. And it is often the deepest problem for individuals as well. When they go through really bad situations, when suddenly they discover that they feel that God is not there with them. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ said on the cross. He felt separated, he felt alone, as the sin of the world was placed on him. Sometimes you feel that God's so far away, that he's no longer caring, no longer taking an interest in you. That was his biggest challenge. That he'd lost contact with his God. So they were the two plots, but as well as the two plots, there was something else. Don't forget his wife. What a girl, eh? A wife that gives no support in his struggles. She's called a foolish woman here. Now, that doesn't mean that she didn't have anything upstairs. Some years ago, a friend of mine, David Hamilton, he said when he was in prison, he was an ex-paramilitary. And he was in prison, and they had one of the lads, and they used to call him Bungalow. They said, why do you call him Bungalow? He's got nothing upstairs. It wasn't that she wasn't a clever lady. It was just that she was insensitive. Just curse God and die. Just commit suicide, will you, and end with it all. Do you know, what this man desperately needed at this point is the support of a loving wife. It needed him, a wife to turn around and say, do you know what, love, I don't understand what's happening in this situation, but I'm praying for you. But sadly, she was the first one to bring Job pain. She was really the first of Job's comforters. Do you know, it's pretty tough on a guy when his wife doesn't believe. It's pretty tough on a woman when her husband believes. And so just with that in mind, just as a sub thing to the whole of what we're considering tonight, folks, let's as a fellowship be mindful of those within our family here whose spouses don't know the Lord. Let's continue to pray for them. That in the midst of their family life, they would be effective in their witness. And that they would be strengthened in that inner person, that they may not fail in their faith. Because it's not easy. I've shared with you before on one occasion, one of our dear ladies in New Brighton, she was habitually late for church. And people used to look at her and they used to tut and roll her eyes when she came in late. And then one time she told me what she had to go through in order to come out and what she had waiting for her when she got home. And suddenly I began to pray differently for that lady. I was no longer praying, Lord, make her on time. I was praying, Lord, strengthen her, equip her, that she might be found faithful. Then there was his three friends as well. Some friends. We haven't looked at all of these in our series so far. We've actually only got to Eliphaz and Bildad. I'm always comforted by the man Bildad. I'm always comforted by Nehemiah as well, because I'm not as small as Nehemiah. But I'm not as small as Bildad the Shuhite. He's one of the smallest people in the Bible. But the first thing these friends did, and I wish, you know, it was the only thing that they did, was come and just sit with him. Do you know, sometimes that is the best thing that we can do. Sometimes just sit with folks in their suffering. And if they don't want to talk, then don't you talk. If they want to talk, then do what God has given you. Listen twice as much as you speak, because we've got two ears and only one mouth. And it's an important point. Sometimes we just need to sit and just be. Unfortunately, Job begins the discussion. You've got to wonder if he'd have stayed silent, whether they would have stayed silent. I know their intent was there. It says there, and that's why I went on and read from verse 11 onwards. Their intent was to go and by agreement to go and sympathize with him, but they were going to confront him as well. Oh, they may have wanted to bring some comfort, but they were going to tell them exactly what they thought. But maybe, conjecture here, maybe if he hadn't have started the conversation, maybe they just would have sat with him. But he did start the conversation. And that was what started his three friends into the debate. Now, each of these three spoke three times, so there's a kind of a round debate with Job responding to them on each occasion. We're going to get into some of the detail as we go through this, and particularly as we go through next week. I think it's in, is it 8 and into 9? I think you're going to be actually just 9 in itself. 9 to 10 that Tony's going to be speaking on in that well-prepared sermon now. We're going to get into some of the detail of what these guys said. But first of all, this Eliphaz, this man who was like an elder statesman, a very, very pious man in many ways, he solves the problem by denying it even is an issue. He says to Job, Job, there isn't a problem here. Job, human nature is inherently evil. Nobody can say that they're innocent before God, he says. Everybody has sinned. We're all sinners. Just admit it. And do you know what, Job? You need to do it quickly for your sake and for everybody else so that we can go home. Job says, that's easy said and done. Because I appear to be suffering more than any other. Bildad says, Job, it's life. You just don't grumble about it, fella. These things happen. Suffering is part of living in this wicked world. Why are you trying to bring God into it? It really doesn't matter to God whether you live a good life or a bad life. Do you really, really think that you are that important to the transcendent God who is above all things, that he'd be so concerned with you to bring this about, that he's looking down upon you and thinking, my beloved Job, just get over it. Just suck it up and carry on. That's in the modern vernacular, by the way. And then this final friend, Zophar. We've not met him yet, as we ended last time in chapter 8. He's clearly a bit younger than the other two. They're all younger than Job, I'd suggest to you. He's not quite as gentle. In fact, he's a bit indignant, even angry by Job's reply. There is no trace of compassion in anything that he says at all. He says, this is a moral universe. It's the law of cause and effect. It applies to moral life. It's just the effects of sin. But can I just say, Job, he says, you must have been pretty bad because of what's happening to you. If you judge sin on circumstances in which people live in the suffering that they go through, then Job, you must have been really, really bad. And so everything that you're going through, Job, you deserve. You can see why they were called Job's comforters, can't you? And then finally, as Kathy calls me, yo, youth, she calls me. It's the youth. Elihu, he comes on the scene. And as typical as most young people today and in his day, he knows absolutely everything. But actually, he knows nothing. If you notice when you go through it, actually, Job doesn't actually even respond to him. It's almost as if he says, do you know what? I can't be bothered even responding to your rubbish. He accuses Job of filibustering, you know, just endless talking. You talk too much. And the reason why you talk too much is you're just trying to cover up what you've done. Stop talking and just do what is right, Job. I wish God would tell you off, but you say You may not consciously know what you've done. There's no sinning that you consciously are aware of. Job, that's not true. He's quite insulting to Job. And he just simply says, do you know what? You've got to choose between doing the right thing or doing the wrong thing. Go on the broad way or the narrow way. You choose, but the decision's yours, Job. When you actually read through the whole of the book together, and as we study it, as we will do, you discover that there's 10 speeches, 3 to of Eliphaz and 3 of Bildad and 3 of Zophar. And there's 10 sort of debates or 10 responses from Job. When you put all his speeches together and you study them, Job says to God that God is responsible for all that is happening. He says, I can't repent because I'm not conscious of any sin. He absolutely refuses to say that this is not true. He said, you're trying to force me to say something. Look what it says there at this point, as we read there in verse 11, in verse 10, in all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. When you get to the end as well, we discover together finally that actually God does have some pretty harsh things to say to Job, but to the other three, he really, really drags them over the coals. One other thing that you notice, though, in Job's 10 speeches is that there is a real progression. A real progression. He gets more and more fervent. He gets bolder in what he says to his friends, but also in what he says to God as well. Until you finally get towards the end, and as he discusses there in chapter 31 and verse 35, let me quickly turn, see if I can find it quickly. He says, oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. You can get that sense, can't you, of whereby he is shouting and crying out to God. This fears me. I don't know about you. Sometimes I'm just humble and prayerful to the Lord, you know, so gentle. Outwardly. But sometimes we're like Job, are we not? So confused about the circumstances in which we're living in. So overwhelmed that we actually, in our hearts, we cry out to God, we blame God, we shout at God. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indignation in writing. Put it there so I can see, so I can at least understand what's going on. Got to say, later on he regrets saying that. But that's how we respond. We see God's response. And what a response that is. I'm looking so forward to getting into those last chapters together. And we'll finally get there, God willing, just before Christmas. That's twice we've said the Christmas word today, by the way. So with all that in mind, what is the purpose? Or what is the theme of the book? Well, in some ways, something that Dr. Smith's statement says, a professor of Old Testament languages, he writes this, he says, the purpose of Job cannot be reduced to a single statement. And you know what? He's dead right. Because there are so many things that we need to learn and we can glean from this book. And that's why I'm so pleased that God has allowed us to study this together. I gave, actually, I think, and I've written them down, I'm not going to go through them, although we could do because we've got time, but I'm not. But I gave 14 reasons, possible reasons, that I could conclude, drawing out from what it says in Job, of the possibility of the purpose of this book. Whether that was to show that prosperity is always a payment of righteousness and adversity is always a payment of punishment for sinfulness, as they said in their day. Whether it's to show that God may purge a faithful and a fruitful tree, even used in suffering, whether it's to show the faithfulness after long sessions of severe trial, whether it's to show the people the right way to view things when godly people suffer, or whether it's just simply to teach Job that Job's level of spirituality can show that it is possible to be patiently endure and wait on God for his blessing no matter what we face. As James says in James 5 and verse 11, so many possibilities, but there is an overarching reason why I believe the Lord allowed this. I believe Job, just like Esther, which was initially designed to show God's people then and now the magnitude of the sovereignty of God, so that God's people would fear God and obey him no matter the circumstances. That's why I think God allowed Job to be put to be recorded. It's a message of God's sovereignty. More than being a book about Job, more than being a book about his wife, more than being a book about his three friends and the youth, it's a book about God. It's a book about God's dealing with man. It's a book about God's sovereign, awesome power over the whole of his creation. He is sovereign, even over Satan's power and over man's circumstances. He is sovereign over everything, including suffering and speech. He is sovereign over adversity, prosperity, forgiveness, and blessing. And it is no wonder that the fear of God is such a critical aspect of this book. Fearing God is a critical part of wisdom literature, and Job contributes to this literature in an amazing way, as it gives us a remarkable picture of God's sovereignty. If Job is, as we've suggested, the first books written, it should stand to reason that God would reveal his majestic sovereignty just like he did in Genesis 1. His power in creation is demonstrated there, and his power and his sovereign plan over man's affair is seen in the book of Job. And so if God's people purpose to remain faithful to him in worship, if God's people purpose to remain faithful to God and committed and honoring him through whatever he permits, then eventually we will know that we will receive great blessing as a result. If you can be like Job, and I've got to confess, I often quote this one, particularly when a loved one has died, just like when dear Diane died, I sent this message out again, and it's taken from Job. If we can say like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, in every situation, no matter what God allows, folks, that is a demonstration of real faith. Those who will or have been touched by God will always have a high and a holy view of God's sovereignty, no matter what happens. If God, in his great love and grace, as we were talking about this morning, has touched your life and turned your life around, then you will have such a high view of his sovereign authority over everything. No one may know anything that is happening in your world right now, but God knows it. God knows. And God sees it all. Your world may be totally falling apart, and you've got no idea why. But if you purpose to fear God, if you purpose to remain faithful to him, you will eventually receive the greatest level of blessing. If you could ever receive that you could ever receive from God, that is Job, and that is his story, and that's what we're going to be looking at over the next couple of weeks together. For us as well, just to bring it to us in maybe a more personal way, the whole book of Job for us as believers takes a different atmosphere because we see it through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the cross of Jesus puts a different value on human suffering, does it not? Job, in that sense, is what we call a type of Christ, a shadow of Christ. Something that illustrates to the nature of what Christ will be like, of what he will do, more importantly. A type of Christ, innocent suffering. He was righteous, and yet he suffered. He who knew no sin became sin. He who was guiltless took on the guilt of man. At the cross, we begin to see what God can use in any given situation. Jesus said on that cross, my God, why have you left me? Why have you forsaken me? And in some ways, just like Job asked in his humanity, Jesus Christ was asking that same question because God seemed so far away from him. Even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew the sovereign plan of God, even though Jesus Christ had said those words, what did he say? I came to give my life a ransom for many. He knew what he was going to go through. And yet, on that moment in his humanity, he felt so far away from God. And yet he knew. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Do you know, we rejoice in the likes of the book of Job because we recognize that God can turn evil into good. He's able to make the very wrath of men to praise him, for he is sovereign. And the book of Job helps us to understand and to reason through and to continue to live in the power of the Holy Spirit as he enables us to stand in these days. So with all that said, folks, what are you going through? What do you trust in the Lord in? Hold on to him in faith, knowing that he is holding you. To him be the glory and the praise.